All right, well, we are going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to be working through the Ten Commandments together. As we are working through Deuteronomy, we're really looking at this people who have gathered at the edge of the Promised Land. The Lord has already begun this work by defeating two kings on the other side of the Jordan. But they're preparing to go and take the land proper, and as they look forward to that, of course, they're in need of instruction, they're in need of a reminder, they're in need of a call to covenant renewal. They had received this covenant at Mount Sinai about 40 years prior to this sermon or these series of sermons that Moses preached that we have in Deuteronomy. And these people are now in need of this, not only because they continually need to remember the covenant relationship that they have with their Lord, but also because they're on the precipice of war. They're on the edge of the Promised Land that's going to require them to go into a nation or against these nations who are stronger and mightier than they, bigger than they, and they need to understand who it is that is with them and what it is that they're called to do. But not only that, but they're going to go into a land and much of their life is going to change. In other words, they're going to move from a nomadic people, a people who have been wandering in the wilderness now for the last 40 years, and prior to that, to an enslaved people in Egypt, into a land where farming and agriculture will be the primary source of their lives. And why is that important to understand as we think about worship in particular, and think about the Ten Commandments, especially at the beginning of those Ten Commandments? Well, because they're going into a land filled with idolatry. They're going into a land where people have been productive in their agriculture, but in their mind, their productivity, their fertility is primarily as a result of the gods that they serve. And so this nation is going to have to come into this land and is going to have to learn how to do agriculture apart from the gods of the people that had preceded them. In other words, they're going to have to learn how to do it in an entirely different way. And they're going to be tempted, having seen the produce of the land, to be idolatrous. To think that they need to incorporate the methods that are tied to fertility worship. And so it's so important for them that Moses instruct them, that the Lord remind them of the covenant. I want to pause, though, as we look into the law particularly, and I want to remind us of a couple of things. Number one, I want to remind us why we're even doing this. I am convicted that we have an anemic or a thin understanding of the law. And as a result of this anemic or thin understanding of the law, we then also have an anemic or a thin understanding of sin and what it means to fall short of the glory of God. And since we have this thin and anemic understanding of sin, that means that we're going to have a thin and anemic understanding of grace. We're going to have a thin understanding of the weight and the glory of the gospel. So it's important that we look into this so that we can deepen the joy that we have in Christ, especially in times like this, especially when we're so tempted to be dismayed by the world. We need the glory of Christ held out to us so that we can have the joy, true joy, fill our hearts understanding what He's given us. And so the law really does three things for us. The law holds out to us the beauty and the glory of the one who is. It tells us who God is. And in so doing, it then holds out to us who we are meant to be. And it holds out to us what our design and purpose is as image bearers. And that leads to an understanding of our need, our desperate need, because we fall short of that. But then it also holds out to us a picture of what life in Christ is becoming, how we're being recreated and made new. So this is why it's so important to understand the law. Now there's more to it than that. But those are three very important things that we're going to be looking at as we move through this together. But I think this question is important. Why is the law a lamp? Now, the scriptures say, for example, in Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And probably the most familiar verse to us is Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, in the context of Psalm 119, the word there is clearly referring to the law. Your word, your law, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But why is the law a lamp? Is the law a set of rules lining the runway of life in order to guide you home? If you think about a runway, you think about a plane coming in, especially when it's dark, the lights along the runway line the way, they give the pilot an ability to see where he's supposed to. Is that what the law is? It is this light that lights up the path to guide you home? Why should you obey the law? That's another question that we should ponder. Why should you obey the law? Well, is it because God said so? I was having a conversation with someone about some parenting earlier this week, and I was reminded that as a kid growing up with my parents, I said to myself at one point, I'm never going to say to my kids, because I said so. Because you hear that, you know, you're saying, why, and your mom or your dad said, because I said so. I'm never going to do that until I had kids. And then I had kids, and I found myself saying, because I said so. Is that why we obey the law? Because God said so? Is it because God will punish you if you don't? Is that why you obey the law? Because if you don't obey it, God's going to punish you? Is it because you want to go to heaven, and that means you need to keep His commandments? Is that why you obey the law? Is it because God knows what's best for you and wants you to live a good life and be happy? And the law really becomes a kind of this roadmap. It becomes this, you know, this way of living that God knows your design, and so He gives you these rules to live by so you can live a happy and fulfilled life. Is that why you obey the law? Your answers to these questions say something very important about how you think about the law, and especially about what you think of God. We're tempted to think of the law as this set of rules, set of regulations, that are somehow God takes these things and He applies them to us. He sets them out there for us, says, okay, do those things. But that says something about our misunderstanding of the law, and it says something about how we even misunderstand God. So why is the law a lamp? Well, the Scriptures tell us, because God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is light. God is light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my light. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of Your countenance. He is light. His very countenance gives off light. Their own arm did not save them, but Your right hand and Your arm and the light of Your presence. God emanates light. We read in Revelation that there will no longer be a sun, because the Lord Himself will be the light. He is the light. The law is a lamp because God is light, and the law is first and foremost a revelation of God. It lights our way by showing us who God is. The law is first and foremost about Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. The law is a lamp because it reflects and it points to the very light that is God Himself. So why should you obey the law? Well, the Lord is beautiful, delightful, lovely, majestic, glorious. And the law shows all of this, as we'll see as we work through it. It points to His beauty and His glory and His holiness, His majesty, His delightfulness, His loveliness. And obeying the law makes you beautiful, delightful, lovely. It makes you a reflection of Him that magnifies Him to others and actually fulfills your purpose. You were created to be His image bearer, to be like Him, to reflect Him. And when you obey the law, it makes you like Him, because the law describes Him. So why should you obey it? Because you love Him. Because you desire to please Him and to bring glory to His name. Now, there's more to it than that, but we need to move on. So what are the 10 words or 10 commandments? It keeps saying 10 words because these words are actually fuller than just commandments, right? They're not just commandments. They're They're teaching their words to us, spoken by the Lord. What are they? Now, listen, there's some difference of opinion here, and some take actually what we're going to see as the first two and make them one, and then take the last one and make it two. But we're going to go with the ten that are most traditional within the Reformed since the Reformation and what has been widely accepted. So here they are. One, you shall have no other gods before me. Two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. These are the ten. And we're going to begin with word number one. No other gods before me. And we're going to look specifically at Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7. But before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you again. Thank you again for this opportunity to look into your word together. Oh, Father, be with me now as I preach. What you've said in your word for those who speak were to speak as if the utterances of God. And you know, Lord, that that is way beyond my capacity. But it's not beyond yours. But you can take what I say, and Lord, you can make it yours by the power of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would. Lord, I pray that wherever I am wrong, Lord, that you would correct those words in the minds of your people and prevent them from hearing anything that would dishonor you. Father, I need you. We need you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 5, 4 and 6 says this. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Here's the main idea for the message this morning. The first word requires that we know the Lord and that we make him, as he truly is, the exclusive object of our undivided worship. The first word, or the first commandment, if you will, requires that we know the Lord. And it requires that we make him, as he truly is, that we make him the exclusive object of our undivided worship. This first commandment is really about the object of our worship. The second commandment is going to be more about the mode of our worship. This is about who we worship. And we need to worship him as he is, and worship him exclusively in an undivided way. No other gods before me. So here's the first thing we're going to look at. What does the first word teach us about the Lord? Because if we're going to worship him alone, then we need to know who he is. What does it teach us about him? Well, first of all, it teaches that he is beautifully simple in his being. Now, that word simple sometimes in our cultural context can mean, you know, kind of simple, maybe not intelligent. That's not what it means here. It means unified. It means he is simple, or he is one, as we'll see. He is beautifully simple in his being. Here's the first word again. You shall have no other gods before me. But why? Why should you have no other gods before me? Well, he actually has told us in the preceding verse, because I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we could talk about this ownership, we could talk about this belonging, but I wanted to focus this morning more on the idea of that first phrase, I am the Lord. And in the original, that I is emphatic. The sentence begins with it. I am the Lord. And that name, the Lord, carries with it great intensity of meaning. I am the Lord. Well, who is he? What is he like? What can we learn about him? In Exodus 3, 13 and 14, this is precisely what Moses wants to know. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Who are you? What are you like? In their culture, a name meant personhood. It meant, it described the person. What are you like? Who are you? In the Lord's response, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That I am is what we in Hebrew would say Yahweh. Now some would say Jehovah, but probably the better pronunciation is Yahweh. I am. I am. And that name, his name, Yahweh, I am, communicates his very nature. I am communicates simple being. Simple being. I am. God simply is. It is if to say there is nothing more to say than simply, I am. I am God. I am. That's what you should say my name is. That's how I'm described. I simply am. But the implications of the name I am are endlessly complex in their beautiful simplicity. That statement, I am, simple, simplicity, and yet bound up in that name is endless complexity and beautiful simplicity. I am eternally is bound up in that name. I am. I've always been. I always will be. I am eternally. Not I am eternal, but I exist, always have, always will. I am eternally is bound up in that name. I am self-sufficiently. I'm just self-sufficient, but I have always been, always will be self-sufficient. I am self-sufficiently. I exist in and of myself. I don't need anyone else. I am indivisibly. I am without partition and division. And we could say more from that name. But that's a start. And it helps us just to lean into a bit of the very nature and the character of God as it's revealed in His law. I am. I am. He's eternal. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first. I am the last. And there is no God beside me. Isaiah 41:4, I, Yahweh, am the first. And with the last, I am He. 1 Chronicles 16:36, blessed be Yahweh, I am the God of Israel from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised Yahweh, or I am. And all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. This is the only right response. Worship the Lord your God and worship Him alone. Praise I am. Praise Yahweh. Self-sufficient. What do the scriptures say here? Well, Acts 17, 24 and 25, Paul, in this great message preached to pagans, says, the Lord who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. The Lord doesn't need anything. He is entirely self-sufficient. He is God. He is. And in Romans 11, 34 through 36, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Our presidents, our governors, our world leaders surround themselves with counselors, surround themselves with experts because they need to understand what's going on. But in a broken, fallen world, even all of the collection of all of the great scientific minds and medical doctors and experts Yet, we are not sufficient even yet in our knowledge. But God, He doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't need an expert. He doesn't need anyone. He has all that He needs. He is entirely sufficient within Himself. Nothing be given to Him. It is for Him. It is through Him. And what is the right response? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And indivisible. God is indivisible. Listen, I know that as we enter into these waters, these are deeper waters. I want you to stay with me. It is important, as we'll see, that we understand the depths of God's character so we might worship Him rightly. And as you know God more, as you understand Him more, it will deepen your faith and your joy in Him. God is indivisible. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, surely that means that God is one in person, even though He exists, one in nature, even though He exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It is though as one times one times one, and yet it still equals one. The Lord is one. But that must also mean that God is not only one in nature, but He is one in nature. In other words, He is completely and entirely indivisible within Himself. He is God. John 4:24 says, God is Spirit. He is pure, undivided, unbroken Spirit. But we're also told that God is light. And we're told that God is love. And in other places that God is good, that He is righteous. All of this at once, without partition or division or confusion or contradiction. God is Spirit. And He is light all at once. And He is love all at once. And it is not as though a part of Him is love and a part of Him is light. And it is not as though one part is in confusion with another or one contradicts another. God is indivisible. He is one. We are tempted to think and to speak of God as if He's divided within Himself. Love versus wrath or justice versus mercy. I was listening to a very popular sermon series in which one of the sermons was titled When Truthy Meets Gracie. And there was this continuing, ongoing distinction between truth and grace. And sometimes we'll hear from the Apostle Paul and say, speak the truth in love. And we say, yeah, say the truth, but say it in love, as if those two things are in distinction from one another. But God isn't divided. He is all that He is without any division or distinction or confusion or contradiction. He is love. He is justice. He is mercy. He is what He is. And that without division and without distinction and without confusion and without contradiction. So why do the Scriptures focus on one part in one place and another on another? Because you and I cannot comprehend this one indivisible God as He is. He needs to accommodate Himself to us and help us to see that yes, He is compassionate. And we in our own minds, in this finite, our finite abilities, we cannot understand how He can be both all of these things at once. So He speaks to us in this way. But let's not be confused. There is no division or distinction or confusion or contradiction. He is one unity. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, that is, I am God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am patient. I am." And all of this at once without distinction. God is beautifully simple in His being. But God is also absolutely solitary in His existence. "You shall have no other gods before me." Why? Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that there might, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him, because there is no other. Why would you have no other gods before Him? Because there aren't any other gods to have before Him. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Consider this truth. If the Lord alone is God, if He is eternal and self-sufficient, then nothing else is necessary to Him. He was and is entirely satisfied in Himself. From all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were perfectly, absolutely sufficient and satisfied in themselves and had nothing outside of Himself that was needed. They didn't need to create. God did not need to create the world. He didn't need to create you. He didn't need to express these things. He did it by His own sovereign choice for His reasons in the secret council chambers of His halls that we can't break into. But He didn't need to do it. He is in Himself unchanging, uninfluenced, and immovable. And listen, friend or brother and sister, this strikes at our pride because we believe that we can influence Him. We believe that we can move Him. We believe that He will change if we just keep His law the right way, if we just plead the right way. But He is in Himself unchanging. He is uninfluenced and He is immovable. For I, the Lord, do not change. Job 35:7-8 says, if you are righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? So you're righteous, okay, well then what benefit does that give to Him? He doesn't need your righteousness. And in 1 Timothy 6:15-16, Paul writes, and He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And there is the only right response. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Not only are these things profoundly humbling, but they are profoundly comforting in times of uncertainty like we're in now. And why? Are these truths of God so comforting in times like now? Because God is unaffected. He's certainly not infected, but He is unaffected. You and I have been affected. You and I have been up and down in our emotions. You and I have struggled one day saying, yeah, the next day saying, oh, I know I have. This has affected me. It's affected the world. But God is unaffected by it. He is exclusively and solitarily His own. He exists and there is no other, and nothing changes with Him. There's no other gods before Him to be no other gods. What does the first command teach us about the Lord? But that leads us to the next question. What does the first word require of you? Now, I want to tell you what I'm going to do here first. We're going to move through this quickly. But what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to burden you. I'm actually going to show you what this means. And my intention is to lay the burden, to lay the duty of the law upon you. And I hope that that will lead us to Christ. So what does the first word require? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment, right? And that flows out of this first commandment, that if He is the one and only God and we're to worship Him as the only object of our worship, then that means that we would love Him. And we would love Him fully and completely. Deuteronomy 6:4-5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But what does this mean? What are the implications of that? Can we keep that? Well, let's continue looking and fleshing out these implications. It means you love the Lord your God, but that means that you pursue a right knowledge of God incessantly and with pure impartiality. If you love the Lord your God, then you will desire to know Him. If you love Him, then you would certainly pursue a knowledge of Him, and you would do that incessantly and with pure impartiality. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and the earth beneath. There is no other. Know this. Lay it to your heart. And lay what? That He is the Lord. And then it goes on in chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And surely, when it says that you shall teach them diligently, that means that you must understand them and be a student of them yourself. You cannot teach what you do not know. And you're being a student as well as being a teacher. Teach them diligently. Are you doing this? Are you teaching who God is diligently? You shall talk of them when you sit. You shall talk of them when you walk. You shall talk of them when you lie down. You shall talk of them when you rise up. In other words, these things ought to consume you always. These ought to be on your heart. You ought to be teaching and learning and teaching and studying and learning and teaching always. The first word demands that you know God and love Him as He is. But you cannot do this if you do not know Him as He truly is. You can't love the Lord your God if you don't know the Lord your God. And so out of love, you would seek to know. And so, this word demands that you study. Study, 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 study. Incessantly, that you study and that you study. It's not only that you should study incessantly, you should do so impartially. That is, you should do it with perfect selflessness, perfect open-mindedness, perfect willingness, perfect guilelessness. In other words, no deceit in your heart. You're not coming to it with preconceived notions. You're not letting anyone else influence you. You're not even letting yourself influence you in your study. You're setting yourself aside. You're opening up your mind to hear from the Lord. You are willing to do what He says. You are without deceit. You are studying with absolute and perfect impartiality, to hear from the Lord and not from you, or not from your neighbor, or not even from your pastor. Know, therefore, today, and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God. The I Am, the One who is, as He is God. Know that. Have you done all that you can in your quest to know God as He truly is? A number of weeks ago, I made a reference to a passage out of the Book of Mormon that says, and we are saved by grace after all that we can do. Well, if that's the truth, have you done all that you can do? Have you taken a break? Have you stopped for a few moments? Have you watched a television program? Have you read a novel? Have you just played a game of solitaire? Have you done all that you could? What does the first law require? That you pursue a right knowledge of God incessantly with pure and pure and polished. But it also requires that you worship God exclusively, finding your satisfaction, your meaning, your comfort, and your hope only in Him. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your emotions, with all that's within you. Psalm 119:57. The Lord is my portion. I've promised to keep His words. He's my portion in this world. He's what satisfies me. Psalm 71:5. You are my hope, O Lord God, and you are my confidence from my youth. Psalm 34:7-4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Make Him your soul delight. Love Him, delight in Him. Psalm 36:7-8. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of your river of your delights. Do you see the heart of those who would keep this commandment? The heart of those would be overwhelmed. They would be absolutely taken by the delights of their Lord. Seeing His abundance and delighting only in Him and seeing only Him as precious in this world. The first word demands that you trust Him alone. Find your joy in Him alone. Find your purpose in Him alone. And listen, you know what that means? That word demands then that you never worry or never fear. You never complain. You never feel aimless. You never feel restless when I could go on. Because listen, if you're worrying, you're not trusting. If you're fearing, you're not trusting. If you're complaining, you're not finding joy. If you're feeling aimless, you're not seeing your purpose. If you're feeling restless, you see what it would mean to keep this law. What does it mean? That you worship God simply and sincerely, without any division of soul or distraction of mind or reduction of energy or redirection of passion. Listen, I'm adding to this because I think this is what the law is intended to do. To add and to add and to add and to add. You must worship Him if you are to keep this simply and sincerely. Simply in the way that we've talked about it before. Without any division of soul. Without any distraction of mind. Without any reduction of energy or redirection of passion. In Luke 10:25-28, a teacher comes to Jesus and he asks him, he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And what does Jesus reply? "You've answered correctly. That's the law. If you want to inherit eternal life through the law, you're right. That's what you will need to do. You will need to worship Him with all your soul. There must be no division of soul within you. No divided allegiances. Everything is focused. Everything is aimed within your soul upon this one. All of your soul. Not part. And not part some of the time or all some of the time. But all. Always. With all of your mind. There must be no distraction of mind when you're contemplating and worshiping your Lord. No squirrels. With all your strength. No reduction in energy in your effort. Don't allow yourself to take a break. You labor to worship Him with all of your strength. With all of your heart. No redirection of passion here. This is what it would mean to keep the law. If the Lord alone is God, if He alone exists in perfect simplicity and beauty and splendor, if He alone is creator, sustainer, and giver, it would not only defy reason, but it would deny justice not to love, worship, honor, and serve Him with undiminished, undistracted, whole person passion. That's what it would mean to keep the law. That's what this first command it lays upon us as a burden. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord even in holy attire. Then the Lord said, "Because of this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They're not there in their full self. They're not there in an undivided way." In John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, in purity of their spirit, and in absolute sincerity. How are you doing so far? How are you doing? How do you feel you're measuring up? How do you feel you're keeping this law? We've only just begun. We could go on in this first law, and there's 9 more to go. How you doing? How then is the first word a means of grace to believers? How then is this burden that's laid upon us a means of grace to us? Well, first of all, it reveals your God to you, and it leads you into genuine and sublime worship of this one and only God. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Do you hear the heart cry of an apostle who has come to know deeply his God? And yet knowing that there's so much more to know. Oh, the depth of the riches. Ah, oh, the unfathomable ways. The unsearchable just judgments. Do we want to worship this Lord in a authentic and sublime way? The law helps us to see who He is. It helps us to know Him so that I might worship and adore Him as He is. Psalm 2:11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Worship Him in authenticity. Know who He is, and that'll lead you to this rich experience of awe and reverence and fear and trembling as you behold His person. Psalm 35:9-10. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like You? The law helps you to know God. It deepens your faith in Him. It deepens your knowledge of Him so that you can worship Him in a sublime and exalted way. How naive, careless, even reckless to suggest that we can enter into genuine, meaningful worship without theology. Listen, there are many worship leaders today who have no interest in theology. They have interest in musical technology. They have interest in sounds and in emotions, but they don't know God. And we call that worship? How naive. How careless, how even reckless to believe that we can separate theology from worship. Who are we worshiping if we don't know God? Maybe it's important for us to define theology. Theology is simply the study of God. Who is He? This only leads to idolatry and robs people of the genuine joy of right worship. The more I know my God, the more I can enter into His presence and know Him, the more I can truly and genuinely worship Him and have joy in my heart. How is the first word grace to you? It reveals that your God to you. It leads you into genuine and sublime worship. And secondly, it shows you how far you fall short and reminds you of the glorious grace of Christ. It holds out Christ to you and says, look at Him. Take your eyes off of you and look at Him. Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. But it's the law that helps me to see the grace of Christ. It's the law that teaches me just how much of a gift it is. It has to be a gift. I can't keep it. Ephesians 2:3-5. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We weren't keeping the law. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh, hallelujah! I can't keep the law, but Christ did. Christ in His grace has come for me. But God, being rich in mercy, understanding the law helps me to glory in that grace. Helps me to understand it deeply and richly. Without the law, how would you be able to say, oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound? Grace isn't that amazing if you can keep the law. It's not, maybe it's a nice sound, but the depths of its sweetness comes to us knowing the depth of the law and how far we fall short and how much we need this grace. Or how would you be able to joyfully sing the wonderful hymn, My Ransom, in these lines? And what unspeakable mercy has emptied heaven's reserve? And what Redeemer so worthy has covered sin with such love? And what unsearchable riches far beyond human words? Lord, your wounds have paid my ransom. When you understand the law, and when you understand your inability to keep it, the grace of Christ is magnified to you. Jesus jumps out to you. And you say, oh, Lord, your wounds, you paid my ransom. And finally, it redirects your soul to the source of all satisfaction. The law redirects your soul to the source of all satisfaction. Jeremiah 17:5-8 says this, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. In other words, cursed is the man who breaks the first commandment. Cursed is the one whose object of worship, whose trust, whose hope is somewhere else, turned away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed, though, is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he, that man, will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And he will not be anxious in the year of drought or cease to yield fruit, because he understands that that first commandment is given to him. And he is striving in his heart to keep it and to worship God alone and to make his God alone his hope, his trust, his joy. The law holds out to you the I am who is fully satisfied in himself. And if he can be fully satisfied in himself, surely you can be fully satisfied in him. He's satisfied in himself. And he's God. Surely you can find all of your satisfaction in him if you only know him. Psalm 17:13-15 says, deliver my soul from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance their babes. Their hope, their satisfaction, their joys are all bound up in this world. They're men of this world. They're satisfied with the things of this world. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And I think that this not only means that when I awake in the morning, but even beyond, when I wake from my death, and I behold the glory of Christ face to face. He is our satisfaction, and the law helps us to see that. This is the believer's satisfaction, that I would behold your face. And where do we see that face? But in the law. Here are some concluding thoughts for us. First, if you believe for a moment that you can keep the law, you are deceived and are violating this first word even in that belief. You're breaking the first commandment thinking that you can keep it. Don't believe for a moment that you can keep the law. Can't. Secondly, your only hope and joy in life is Christ, who kept the law for you and who forgives unrighteous sinners. Oh, joy. Your only hope and your only joy in this life is to meditate upon the realities of Christ and the grace that he's given to you by keeping the law on your behalf and then forgiving you through his death. And finally, striving to make the Lord the only object of your worship will be for you an ever-increasing fountain of great joy and hope, no matter what your circumstance. This law still applies to you and me. This law, have no other gods before me, still applies to you and me. We can't keep it, but that doesn't mean that we don't strive to, because we love our Lord. It ought to be my goal to obey this commandment, to strive to make the Lord my God the only object of my worship, and to come before the Lord and to plead with Him to help me do that. Because I know that in doing that, the fountain of my joy will increase. The hope of my life will increase. And no matter what my circumstance, pandemic or not, God is my satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, thank You. We praise You, Lord God, for the goodness of Your grace. You are kind and loving beyond measure, and we worship You. Oh God, help us to see that we cannot keep the law for our righteousness. But Lord, help us to revel in the beauty and the glory of Christ who did, and who did it for us. And Lord, help us to strive to keep this commandment. Lord, understanding that it's love for You that would motivate us, and it's joy to us to do so. Father, we need You now more than ever. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look ahead, Lord willing, we will continue to be able to provide means of grace and of help to you. But in the meantime, remember that our mission doesn't change. We preach the gospel to the nations, understanding that the gospel begins with an understanding of how far we fall short. So let's be a people who take what we hear, take what we learn, and take it to our neighbors, take it to our families, take it to our friends, and be satisfied in our souls with this Lord, and help others to come and be satisfied in Him too. Have a beautiful day. Go in peace.